Let's turn into the Psalms, first of all, and Psalm 27. The 27th Psalm, words which I'm sure are very well known to us all. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And then we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning to read at verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coasts of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. In the previous address, we considered what is perhaps one of the most quoted verses from the record of Samuel's life. And the incident when Samuel raised a stone and called it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And looking in detail at that passage, we found the context of those words to be rather different from that which is traditionally or sentimentally imagined. The scene is one of pitched battle in which a conflict is still ongoing and war is still raging. This stone was not so much a memorial as a waypoint, and Ebenezer is not an epitaph, but a battle cry. Samuel, in the midst of that battle, says, "Thus far have we come by God's help, and further we trust to go." And it is pertinent that this Ebenezer, this location, as it henceforth became known, was the very place at which the ark had been lost a decade or more previously. The people had indeed come a long way since then. Not simply the distance from Mizpah to Shen, but they had come from that state of profanity and sinful rebellion in which the ark had been lost, to this condition of piety and obedience and following the Lord. The scene of their former defeat became the location of their victory at length, from which we encouraged ourselves in our ongoing spiritual conflict. This important word, hitherto, acknowledges God's past help in every situation. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us," says Samuel, embracing in that all Israel's highs and lows, all its sorrows and joys thus far. Throughout them all, God had equally been present. God had been working all these circumstances together for good in his sovereign control. Spiritual hindsight, if we can get it, is a wonderful thing. And at length we will see the full picture. The word "hitherto" also instructs us in making past experience the ground of future faith. God's faithfulness and his prior dealings with us, coupled with that attribute of his immutability and changelessness, give us cause for great comfort. He will perfect that which concerneth us. He that has begun a good work in us will complete it. And of this we may rest assured. And so we find that the Israelites pressed home the battle from Mizpah, under Beth-Kar, Ebenezer, Shen, and so they went on westward, driving the Philistines before them, right up to the threshold of Ekron and Gath, the chief cities of the Philistines, the very suburbs of their capital cities. How many days or weeks or months this might have continued for, we are not told. But they were successful in this campaign, and this marks something of a high point of Israelite reconquest. Till we come to the end of verse 14, where we read, "And there was peace." And peace not only on their western borders with the Philistines, but also peace on the eastern front and from the Amorites. And we should not think that this peace spoken of in verse 14 was an engineered peace. Peace achieved through pact or compromise, but it was peace on account of victory won and battles fought. This represents perhaps a fulfillment of those promises which God had spoken to Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. I remind you of the words, Deuteronomy 11, verse 22, where God speaking, "If ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you. And ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coasts be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, For the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. And precisely this had happened. The people, inspired at Mizpah, had diligently kept the commandments of God and had loved their Lord and walked according to his ways. They had thus enjoyed victory in their battles, and consequently the fear of them passed not only upon the Philistines, but also upon the Amorites and the other surrounding heathen nations. And they experienced a season of peace. There is, of course, spiritual application to make in this. For we know that we too are engaged in an ongoing warfare, a spiritual conflict against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil, against the invasion of sin and its occupation of our lives in all its guises. And perhaps in this ongoing conflict, we yearn for a little relief. We wish that there could be some rest, some let up, a ceasefire in our spiritual war, were it possible. And of course, such desires are only natural and to be expected. This is an arduous and hard path which we walk in. How is such rest, how are seasons of peace to be found, to be achieved? Sadly, many Christians decide that the quickest and simplest way is to stop fighting, to stop making any resistance against sin, simply to capitulate and give up. Not very noble or courageous, maybe, but it is easy. And it does make for an easier life, there can be no doubt about it. Stop worrying about sin. Stop accepting that it's a problem. Stop thinking about it. Don't worry about the world and its insidious encroachment upon our lives. Don't give it a second thought. This is the attitude of so many who profess the name of Christ in these days. And believe me, friends, they do find peace. They do find ease and comfort in this world. There are others who would make a truce with sin, a compromise position, some sort of negotiation with the adversary. They will try and qualify certain sins. They will talk of lesser and greater evils. They will allow certain things. They will draw new lines of demarcation. They will acquiesce on particular points. And they too achieve a degree of rest and peace, and have a much quieter life of it than do the warring Christians. But you see, my friends, theirs is a false peace. Theirs is a dangerous peace, because the enemy is now right in their midst. They don't have any battles with their foes, because their foes have got what they wanted. And they are there, in the heart and life. This is not true peace. This is peace at an unimaginable price, an unsustainable price. Let us realize that true peace and rest from warfare comes only in the wake of conflict and victory. My friends, if we want to have rest from particular besetting sins, If we want to have a brief season of peace in our spiritual warfare, then we must first obtain a victory. There must first be conquest. I'm thinking perhaps of our Lord's own example and the temptations which he faced. Do you remember? It's accounted in the Gospels. And Jesus, this is Luke chapter 4, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And my friends, this was severe temptation. Temptations of so pertinent a nature to our Saviour that we can scarcely enter in to the strength of them. And for 40 days he was tempted whilst in a state of fasting. And yet, as we know, the devil was overcome. Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Our Lord obtained this brief season in which the devil left him and ceased those temptations, and it was on account of conquest had and victory gained. And this, my friends, must be our pattern also. As James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 7 of his epistle, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Whom resist, adds Peter, steadfast in the faith. My friends, if we desire to obtain some momentary relief in our present spiritual warfare, then it is only to be obtained through conflict and conquest. And let us also realize that it will only be temporary, even as Israel's peace was temporary at this time. Permanent relief, final rest, the rest which remaineth unto the people of God is something else, is something other, and is to be found only in heaven. But we must, in the meanwhile, continue to fight, to conquer sin, if we would be free of it. We cannot enter into a pact with our sins. We cannot strike up a deal with our adversary. We cannot simply stop fighting and put down our weapons whilst upon a battlefield. As our opening hymn exhorted us, yes, we must fight if we would reign. And something of this spiritual principle is presented in the record of 1 Samuel chapter 7. A peace was obtained, a season of relief from their conflicts on account of conquest and victories won. And Samuel, verse 15, judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, a great victory had been won against the Philistines. And indeed, the Amorites were subdued and other nations round about were no longer attacking. And Samuel was now advancing in years. It seems from the words of these verses that he was perhaps old before his time. And, well, we might expect it, given all that he had experienced thus far. And at this point, with victories obtained, with the people following the Lord once again, how easy it would have been for Samuel to step out of the limelight, to give up his public office and his role, and look for a retirement, an end of his labours. But Samuel did no such thing. He continued to exercise the office of judge. And the scripture tells us that he went on to judge Israel all the days of his life. And you know, this is in fact true of Samuel, as we shall find in forthcoming sermons, God willing. Great changes would come upon the land and in Samuel's experience and lifetime. Many groundbreaking events would follow. Other rulers would appear on the scene. Other priests would be appointed. Other prophets would come. But through it all, we will find Samuel continued to exercise his office, continued to perform his God-given duty throughout his natural life. He did indeed judge Israel all the days of his life, in spite of the various and changing scenes which came upon him. Now, this stands in quite a contrast to the immediately preceding judge, doesn't it? Perhaps you can cast your minds back to our series upon the judges and to the last of them, who was Samson, of course. Samson, who judged Israel for 20 years, we are told. And yet, very sadly, that is not the end of the record concerning him. Because after that 20 years, Samson seems to have forsaken his office and proceeded to depart and deteriorate and fall into atrocious sin, completely marring his testimony. Samuel is a very different individual. He judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, Samuel's example, Samuel's testimony, is one much to be desired by us. Now, we've been called to faith at various and different stages of our lives, at different ages, naturally speaking. But from that point on, we want to be able to say that we have followed the Lord all the days of our life. Without departure, without turning aside, without giving up, without marring or polluting our testimony, without losing our integrity. All the days of our life, a lifelong Christian testimony is the only sort of testimony worth having. A lifelong Christian profession is the only sort of profession that counts. We should desire that such words as are found here in 1 Samuel 7 verse 15 might also be said of us. And this wonderful, all-embracing word, all the days of our lives. The psalmist was thinking along these lines, perhaps when he wrote the 27th Psalm. One thing have I desired of the Lord, he says, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What was the psalmist's desire? Not that he might stand in a physical temple perpetually and forevermore, but rather that he might know what it was to be with the Lord and in communion with his Lord and in close proximity to the Lord all the days of his life. This was one of his chiefest and highest desires and most frequent prayers. My friends, it ought to be ours also, that we should desire this of the Lord. We should seek after it. We should supplicate his throne that he might grant it, that we might dwell with him all the days of our earthly life, walk with him throughout life's journey, and then enjoy his presence forevermore. It is a wonderful testimony to have. And Samuel has it. He judged Israel all the days of his life. And now we are given some practical details of how he occupied himself throughout those years. He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and his return was to Ramah. Four places which Samuel seems to have frequented in regular succession. Each one of them is of great significance. Let me just remind you of the origins of these places and what existed there in times past, perhaps still existed during the days of Samuel. What about this place, Bethel? What is the origin of that? Genesis chapter 28 will tell us. And this, of course, is the record of the patriarch Jacob of old, who is fleeing from Esau, his brother, and stops overnight in a lonely location where he receives a most remarkable vision of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending upon it. Genesis 28, verse 16, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel." What about Gilgal? We don't read of Gilgal until much later in Bible history, in the book of Joshua. And this pertains to the Israelites' entrance into the land of Canaan. Joshua chapter 4. And you recall that they crossed the River Jordan. The priests and the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them, and they took 12 stones from the dried up Jordan riverbed as they went across. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. We read of it again in Judges 2, verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and there appeared unto the people. And then Mizpah. Again, we go back to the record of Jacob to learn of the origins of that place. Genesis chapter 31. This is later in Jacob's life. He is returning from his years of servitude under Laban, and he parts finally from Laban. And we read in Genesis 31, verse 44, Now therefore come thou, this is Jacob speaking to Laban, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, Gather stones, and they took stones and made an heap, and there did eat upon the heap. And Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, This heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, The Lord watch between me and thee, when we are absent one from another. These three places have certain features in common. They were places where stones were raised in memorial to God. They were places where the Lord's name was called upon, places where the Lord's presence was more particularly known. Even this latest location, Mizpah, we know, had taken on a whole new significance in very recent days for Samuel. It was that place where the Lord thundered against the Philistines. It was at that place where the people had offered sacrifice and again committed themselves unto the Lord. They were three places of very great spiritual significance, precious to Samuel, precious to all the people of God. And it was between them that he traveled. The point, I believe, is this. The tabernacle, we know, had been dismantled at this point. Shiloh had been overrun and destroyed. No temple would be built for many years to come. And at this time, the will of God pertaining to a place for worship had not been revealed. Did this mean that God was absent? Did this mean that worship was not possible? No, it did not. For there, in the very midst of the people, were these places of great spiritual significance, humble places, mere locations upon the face of that land, but places where God had condescended to meet with those that called upon his name. Though the tabernacle might have been unseen and in a state of decline, the people could worship God still. God could still be called upon. His presence could still be known and felt. And my friends, in this day and age, when the institution of the church might seem to be in something of a recession, when there is nothing of grandeur, nothing on a visible level which we can see, still we may have our Bethels, our Gilgals, our Mizpahs. Still there is the local churches, where God has presenced himself in times past and will do so again. We continue to worship the Lord. And Ramah too had, of course, great personal significance to Samuel. This was where his home was. And though perhaps his parents would have been dead by this time, there were other brothers and sisters, of course, for whom he had a natural and godly concern. And in that place also, he raised up an altar in order that the worship of God would not be forgotten, that in the absence of the tabernacle there should not be an absence of worship, but that still the people would praise and honour their Lord. Samuel continued in a day of small things. Samuel persisted faithfully and strengthened those things which remain. It is a delightful picture. It would be nice to finish at the end of chapter 7, but we cannot. Because as we proceed, we find this. It came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. We don't read of Samuel's marriage. We are not told the name of his wife here in this account. But he had sons, two sons at least, Joel and Abiah. And evidently, Samuel had high hopes for his children. Their names are, of course, significant, as are so many biblical names. Joel, meaning Jehovah is God, and Abiah, meaning Jehovah is Father. A remarkable declaration of the fatherhood of God, a doctrine which is not fully seen, of course, until the New Testament. But here it is, in the name which Samuel gave to his second son. He had great hopes for them, hopes which sadly were not fulfilled. We find that his sons, though they were naturally descended from him, they did not walk in his ways. They had a covetous heart. They were afflicted with greed and the love of money. And these character flaws soon appeared in all their ghastly magnitude. A tragedy. Grievous disappointment. To what measure can the finger of blame be pointed at Samuel? Was Samuel culpable in this instance? He was these boys' father. He had a responsibility to them. It was important that he should train up his children in the way that they ought to go, in order that in later life they should not depart from those ways. Perhaps there was failure on Samuel's part. Although he had had such dreadful experiences of Eli's mismanagement of his family, although he had seen the dreadful consequences in Hophni and Phinehas, it seems that he failed on this very same point. His children were not a credit to him. Perhaps he is somewhat to be blamed. And yet, his greater sin, if sin there is this in verse 1, that he made his sons judges over Israel. This, of course, was wrong. This was error on Samuel's part, and this we can say with certainty. This office of judge was not vested in families, was not to be passed on from father to son. Do you remember back in the Judges series, when the sons of Gideon began to think along these lines, and sinful Abimelech came to a position of prominence, greatly to the hurt of Israel? And we saw then that this spiritual office could not be passed down by human lineage or through earthly pedigree. And yet Samuel sought to do it, despite knowing the failures of his sons would put them in a position of authority and office. And that was error on his part. And once again, it underlines for us a vital principle so overlooked in these days, neglected completely by certain denominations of Christendom, that spiritual blessing, that spiritual life, cannot be transmitted by natural means. Those who are the children of God are not born of the will of man or of blood, but of the will of God. Regeneration of the Holy Spirit, election unto salvation, these things are not transmitted down the generation. They are all according to the sovereign purposes of God. And here is just another demonstration of it, here in the experience of Samuel. His children, for all his fatherly concern of them perhaps, his children were not God's children. Oh, he might have named Abiah, Jehovah is my father. But alas, it applied in name only, and was not that boy's experience. Oh, my friends, let us, in conclusion this morning, be warned again against that gross folly of covenant theology, which would teach that Christian parents have Christian children and their descendants are somehow embraced in the same spiritual covenant. It is not so. It is not so. It is contrary to all the doctrine of Scripture. It is contrary to the examples which are given us time and time again. Spiritual life comes from God alone. And to Him we must look, to Him we must pray for those of our own families, that in His grace and in His mercy they might also be saved. May God then continue to apply the teaching of His word to our hearts and bless our considerations of it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 735. Our vows, our prayers, we now present before Thy throne of grace, God of our fathers, be the God of their succeeding race. Number 735. Sovereign Lord God, We thank thee that whilst we have no tabernacle, no temple in this New Testament age, yet still we might have sweet experiences of thy presence as we worship thee in these humble local churches. Lord, we thank thee that we have known thee present once again this morning and been able to say from the heart that this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Lord, we pray then that thou wilt seal these blessings and thy preached word to our hearts, that we might be instructed and edified thereby and go forth in the strength of it. Teach us, we pray, and lead us in thy grace and goodness, as we ask it all for Christ Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Amen.